If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to continue in our series through the book of 1 Kings this morning. We've gotten to a king named Omri, or Omri. I honestly don't know. I'm going to call him Omri. I'm going to get you filled up or caught up on while you're turning there. So as we saw last week, there was a great period of disruption politically in the northern kingdom in Israel. So they went through about four different kings. Coups happened regularly because the new guy would come in place and then he would not follow God and God would bring judgment. Another guy would kill him and take his spot. And so we've come through a succession of pretty short-lived kings who were not that stellar. And then we get to this guy named Zimri who lasts for 7 days. And so Zimri becomes the king for 7 days. Well, he doesn't have a lot of supporters, and so the army who's out battling the Philistines right now, they're besieging a Philistine town, they find out what happened back at home, and so they're like, ah, heck no, we're not going with that guy. Omri is our new king. And so they get their general and they say, man, you're the new king now. And the army declares him the king. And so they turn around and they turn to go head back to Tirzah, which is the capital of the northern kingdom at the time. And they start to head towards that city to besiege that, to kick Zimri out and make their guy, their general Omri, the new king. Well, Zimri sees that he doesn't have the support of the army. And so he freaks out, runs into his palace, and burns it to the ground with him inside of it. Omri then becomes the new king after another civil war. So there was another guy who had half the nation support him. Omri had the military. They battled each other in a civil war. Omri eventually won. He becomes the new king. So now, there's a couple things facing Omri as he is in this new position, okay? There's a couple things as he becomes the dude who's in charge of this shifty nation, and as Terry Lee Cobble puts it, his palace is now a burning crime scene. And so so he's got a couple things facing him now. So one, he's got division in his country, okay? He's got division in his country that he needs to settle factions and establish full support across the nation. Second thing facing him, he's got instability. There is a culture or a precedent of coups, of people rising up, killing the leader, and he's got to dampen that. He's got to create some sense of stability. He's also got wars going on with the Philistines, where he just left, and to the country of the Judahites, to the south, ongoing wars with them, and so he's got to worry about, oh no, we're still in wars here, and I've got to stable things now politically here at home. And the fourth thing is there's problems with infrastructure. Why? Because their capital city has just been burned from the inside out. And so he steps into this new role as the king over this nation, and he's got some pretty severe problems that he's got to be the one to deal with. So I don't know, many of you parents, I don't know if you've probably had this happen, where most of the time you give your kid I don't want to say command, but like, you know, just like, hey, you need to go pick up your room, or you need to be kind to your brother, not hit him, or whatever. Like, you give a command, and most of the time, when I tell my daughter or tell my son or someone to do something, their reaction's not immediate. And I don't know if that means I'm a bad dad or what, but just most of the time when I give my kids, hey, go do this, it's never like leave it to Beaver. Okay, Dad, we love you and we respect you. I'm going to go do this now. Like, most of the time, that's not what happens. Most of the time, it's like they act like they didn't hear me, or they're too sucked into what's on the TV, or they get mad, or all of a sudden something's hurting them horribly. And you're like, hey, I need you to go do this. My leg hurts so bad. And then, like, crawling around. Like, it happens. Now, but occasionally, I will give a command, and they will do it. Occasionally. It's not common, but occasionally, I'll say, okay, go do this. And she's like, okay. And then go do it. And my thought is, that worked. That actually worked. Now, why do I tell you that? Because here, when we get to this dude named Omri, the king Omri, we've gone through a succession of a line of kings who are all horrible. But then we get to this guy named Omri, and in one sense about this guy, what we're going to see is that something about him worked. Something about him was like, oh, wait, this guy worked. Let's read the text. And when we read the text, that's going to sound strange to you. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But let's look at the text together. Verse 23. In the 31st year of Judah's king Asa, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years in Tirzah, and then he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 150 pounds of silver. And he built up the hill, and he named the city he built Samaria, based on the name Shemer, who was the previous owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in every respect, and continued in his sins that he caused Israel to commit, angering the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. The rest of the events of Omri's reign, along with his accomplishments and the might he exercised, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. His son Ahab became king in his place. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dig into his word together. And so, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. And so pray that you would open our eyes, you would enliven it for us, and allow us to see what you're doing in this text and what you want to do in our lives as a result. And so allow us to see these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, after reading that text, you've got probably got a couple questions related to what I just said about the guy, that something about him worked. Because, frankly, he gets six verses here. And if you're just reading in your Bible reading plan, he's not really that different compared to Zimri and Elah and Nadab. And so you've got all these kings. They're just, you get six verses about them, and they're like, oh, he was terrible. And then the rest of his stuff's written in the historical book of Kings, and you kind of move on to the next guy. But there's something interesting that we learn about Omri from other sources outside of Scripture. Now, there's a couple things that Scripture says about him that he's able to do, but we learn more things about this guy from other sources, other texts that I want to share with you because here's what's interesting: to be a successful leader, especially one in this capacity, it would take tremendous skill to be able to navigate all these issues facing his nation. But here's what's interesting about Omri: is that in terms of sheer political skill, he was a resounding success. He turned out, this general turned king turned out to be a highly skillful person, really good at his job. And so here's what we're going to see in this text, is that this dude was a major worldly success, but a spiritual disaster. That's what we're going to see in this text. But before we get to the spiritual disaster part, I want you to learn about his success, okay? And so the Bible gives us just a few details about his successes. The rest of them we find from other sources from surrounding nations. One thing he did is that he developed the nation, the northern kingdom, infrastructure-wise. And so if you remember, back when we were talking about Solomon was a southern king, wasn't he? And his family was from the south. And so if you think about it, if you're going to center all of your central government stuff in Jerusalem, in the south, that's where the bulk of your stuff is going to be, your infrastructure projects, building Jerusalem up. Well, in the north, they had Tirzah, became the new capital, but now that's burned to the ground. And so now you've got this succession of kings. No one's been able to last long enough to do a whole ton in the nation. Well, now you got this dude Omri coming up, and what he does is he's able to do major infrastructure projects in the north. The first and foremost, which the Bible tells us about, is that he builds a new capital in a city called Samaria. He went out, selected a hill, bought it, and said, we're building this up. This is our new capital now. And actually, that ended up being the capital of the northern kingdom for the next 158 years until the Assyrians came in their invasion. And so this city was in a strategic location in that there were a couple of major trade routes that went right there, right by it. And so they were able to put their capital in a good strategic location to be able to govern trade routes that are coming through their area. And so that was a good thing for them. But the second thing he did that we learned from the Moabites, actually, not from Scripture, we learned from the Moabites, is that he expanded the borders. He expanded the area that he got to govern. And so he actually went over and controlled the Moabites, and they had to answer to him. So he grew the nation land-wise or expansion-wise. The third thing he did is he grew the nation with regard to trade and wealth. So there were some powerful people to the north called the Phoenicians. And you and I, you can thank them, actually, if you like your alphabet, you can thank those guys. They were the first ones to come up with a phonetic alphabet. And so these guys were master mariners, master tradesmen. They ruled the Mediterranean Sea for trade. And so all the cultures of the Mediterranean filtered through these guys, and they were the ones who dispersed it across. Well, they were super wealthy, super powerful, and Omri set up relations and alliance with those guys through the king of Tyre, who was their leader. How did he do it? Through a marriage alliance with the king's daughter and his son, the crown prince Ahab. The king's daughter was named Jezebel. She's kind of ominous, so we'll learn about her in a couple weeks. She's great. But the fourth thing he did is he was able to establish peace. And so he brought an end to the ongoing wars with the Philistines and with Judah to the south. Now, you notice, like, in the south, the northern kingdom broke off. You had the southern kingdom. There was perpetual war between those two nations. Omri was able to bring peace to that situation during his reign, which is really surprising. How did he do it? He probably set up a marriage alliance between his granddaughter and the crown prince in Israel. And so in Judah. So he was able to set up all these peace deals, all these alliances, super, super successful, especially for a guy who was the war maker. He was the general, the army general, and he was able to bring about peace for their nation. And then the fifth thing he did is he brought about stability for the nation. He brought about stability. So he set up a dynasty that lasted 38 years, which you and I might look at that and think, that's not that long. Well, comparatively speaking, that's pretty long for the northern kingdom. Why? Because all the previous dynasties lasted 2 years. But he was able to bring stability to the nation. Now, this is interesting. I learned this from Paul Mahan, and then I went back and I was reading. I was like, oh, that's totally legit. Because you got to check that guy. He's a liar. And so I'm just kidding. But after all this, we learn about his clout and his skill from the Assyrians, actually. So they have an object called the Black Obelisk. And on this thing, it's an ancient artifact. And in this, they referred to the land of Israel as the land of Omri. They called Israel Omri land for up to 100 years after Omri's death. That is how much clout, how successful this dude was as a king, that surrounding nations after his death still called Israel Omri land. That is a powerful person. That is someone who is highly skillful. So by all accounts, by all surrounding nations, this dude was a resounding success politically, like in this situation. But here, let's look at the text here. What is the assessment by the author of the book of Kings? He is utterly unimpressed with this guy. Look what it says in verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did more evil than all who were before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in every respect, and continued his sins that he caused Israel to commit, angering the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. And of his successes, what did he say? He bought a hill and made a city, whatever. But he was evil. That is what the author of the book of Kings tells us about this guy. So, he was, this is what I want you to hear. This is what I said at the beginning, so we'll say at the end. This dude was a worldly success, but a major spiritual disaster. And so what were his failures? What does it tell us about this? Well, he followed the pattern of Jeroboam, the ominous dude who began the northern kingdom, and God came to him and said, I'm going to make you my new David. If you follow me, I'm going to set up a dynasty like David. You're going to be my guy, and I'm going to create the rest of my people through you. And what does Jeroboam do? He throws it away. He throws it away, and he says, nah, I want the easy way out. I want idolatry. I'm going to follow the way that I want to follow. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so therefore, God cut him off and cut his family off, his dynasty off. Well, this dude, Omri, comes, and it says he was even worse than that guy. But here's the question. What did they both do wrong? Like, what is the text explicit about that Jeroboam did and now that Omri did? He led the nation in idolatry. They committed it. They allowed it. They even led the nation to erect temples, to erect high places, to make idols, to make, like you remember the crazy situation back when Moses went up on the mountain and Aaron's in charge and makes two golden calves? Jeroboam literally did the same thing and made two golden calves for the people. And Omri is setting up shrines for them. He's sending up money to make the shrines for these golden calves better. And so that he's leading the nation. He followed Jeroboam's trajectory, but then like went even further with it. That's what happens here. And then, if that's not enough, he reinforces this idea, this cultural idolatry, through this marriage alliance he sets up with his son. So if you remember, I was talking about the Phoenicians or the people of Tyre. And so what happens? Tyre, T-Y-R-E, not like Tyre, like they didn't make tires, but T-Y-R-E, Tyre. The people of Tyre, they were the Phoenicians, and they had these foreign gods. You might be aware of what it's called. Baal, B-A-A-L. And he was their god. And now what he did is he set up an alliance with those people by bringing in that king's daughter who was utterly wicked. I actually looked up, I was looking up baby names online for this, and I was just curious, how many people have named their kid Jezebel? And it's like number 15,000 on the list of girl names. It's super low. Why? Because of her. Like, she is such a prominent person in history, that people kind of stay away from that. Why? Because of who she is. Like, we're going to learn about her in a few weeks. She's such a great character with Ahab. But what does she bring with her from Tyre? All of their gods. And so this king, Omri, sets up his son for failure by bringing in this foreign woman with foreign gods, and he's reinforcing the pattern that Jeroboam began. And that's what's happening here. And so Jezebel's going to come with their gods. And so now, what is Omri accused of? He is accused of leading people, of angering the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idol, leading people to anger the Lord with their worthless idols. So, what do we learn about God in this text? There's a couple of things. Like, what do we learn about his motivations? What do we learn about his character? What do we learn about the things that he loves? What do we learn about the things that he hates? Well, there's something about God's character that we see in this text that is pretty prominent for us, especially as we're thinking about things of idolatry, and that's this truth about God, that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He is intolerant of any rivalry whatsoever against him for worship of him. God is completely intolerant of that. Why? Because God is for God. God is for God, and he is single-minded in his pursuit of gaining worship for him and for him alone. God is a jealous God. He is a holy zeal for his honor, for his name, and for the good of his people who are bound up with him. Now, in English, the English language, jealousy has a pretty negative association to it, right? Like we assume jealousy as a bad thing. Like you shouldn't be jealous. You shouldn't feel angst over someone else getting something above you or someone else getting prominence over you. But in many respects, actually, jealousy can be a really good thing. Think about this. In a marriage, two spouses being jealous for the sake of protecting the sanctity of their marriage and their marriage bed. If your spouse isn't jealous for that, that's a problem. Or think about this. Think about a mother being jealous, being single-minded in a pursuit of making sure that her child has food, has clothes, has their homework done. That is a holy jealousy. It's taken care of. It's not have other kid punch him in the face at school. And if you see, oh, that mom's, like if you see a mom acting in that way, like she's acting in a holy jealous fashion for the good of her child. When you see a mom acting like that, you don't think, she needs to back off a little bit. She's a little too jealous. Like, no. You think, oh, that's a good mother. That's what you think in that moment. Jealousy can be a very good thing, depending on the context. And in this case, what God is teaching us is that he is absolutely jealous. He will not tolerate any rivalry whatsoever in the hearts of the people that he created. This text is teaching us that. He is jealous for his glory and for his worship. And idolatry, then, is the giving worship to something else that is not God. That is what idolatry is. And so here's a question. Why is idolatry bad? Even though we just said God's jealous and we shouldn't, idolatry is not worshiping God. But here, I've got a couple questions for you. Why is idolatry bad? Wait, because it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of God and of worshiping God. So, but what's the attraction of idolatry? Because you see it all over the text. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see it all throughout Israel. They have to rid their nation from it multiple times. What is the appeal of idolatry? And this is really fascinating, actually. I found this. There's a guy named Douglas Stewart, who wrote a commentary on Exodus. And I was reading for this, and he kind of spelled this out in a way that was so helpful, because you think, like let's pretend this is a little bronze idol, and like I put this here, and you're like, what would be the attraction of worshiping that? Like, I've seen it. Like, I've gone, there was a donut shop I used to go to in Angleton where they had a Buddha statue up on the counter. And they would have, occasionally, they would have food at the in the little tray for it in the mornings. And we'd go, and I would go there before church on Sundays and get some for the youth. And I was trying to become friends with these guys here, and they were pretty cool. But I would notice their idol there, and I've always thought, like, why would you do that? Like, why is that a thing? And like, what a weak God that is that needs you to feed it. Like, I've always kind of been kind of curious about that. And then this guy was writing it down for me of, like, why would there be an attractiveness to this? Well, one is you can see it. That's a big one. You can see it. But the thing is, it's guaranteed. Because for the ancients, if there was an idol that was there in your presence, that guaranteed that the presence of the God it represented was there with you as well. And so if you took this with you, it meant God was going with you. God was wherever the idol was because its presence was infused in the idol itself. And so if you had it, you had that God. It was guaranteed. The second thing is that it was a quid pro quo system. Quid pro quo system. And what I mean by that is this. Is that the gods behind the idols, this is what they were doing at that donut shop. The gods behind the idols could do anything except feed themselves. And so if you had your idol and you came and you brought your daily sacrifice, your daily offering to it, and you fed it, then what you were doing is you were putting the gods in a position to need to bless you in return because you fed them. It was a quid pro quo system. So you had God who was in your presence. His presence was guaranteed, and you could get him to do what you wanted by offering him some food. The third thing is it was easy. Why? Because not much was required from you personally to establish this relationship. There's not much that was required from you. So the only thing that mattered was how much and how often you sacrificed to this thing. But morally, doesn't require anything from you. It requires no life change, no heart change, no forgiveness, no anything. As long as you sacrifice to your idol, you're good. It was easy. Another one is it was convenient, because you could worship this thing anytime you wanted to, at any point you wanted to, any place you wanted to. But what in the Old Testament, where was God? Where was worship of him centered? The temple in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to worship him, you had to go there. But not so with these guys. You can stick him in your pocket. You know? It was normal. It was normal. Idolatry was the common way of religion across the world without exception. And so if you were an idolater, you were just like everyone else. It was a cultural thing. So you, just like now we have cultural Christianity in which people claim Christ because it's just what you do. You claim it, you become a Republican, and then you're good with God. But there, you were an idolater. You get your idol, your family idols, and you're just like your neighbor down the street. You get that, your idol, you become a Republican, and you're a good person. You're a good person of Judah. So that's how it happened. Another thing is it was indulgent. It was indulgent. So here's what I mean by that. The more you fed this thing, the more favor you gained from it. But when you sacrificed to this thing, you also ate the meat. So the more often you ate meat, and the more of the meat you ate, that meant the more that was going to the gods. So drink up and eat up. Because it's a party. The more you indulge in, the more the gods get. And the last thing is this. It was erotic. And I say this for last, just because it was last on his list, but temple prostitution was everywhere. So if you read the Bible, you read about temple prostitution a lot, all over the place. You're like, this is the weirdest thing. And you're like, maybe this was just like a weird sect and like just the weird people over there. And like, no. Like, if you read it, like, this was everywhere. Josiah and 2 Kings, this, like, he has to pay special attention to ridding Judah of, like, this practice. And so what happened? A significant act of worship towards the gods, towards these idols, was to engage in that act with someone who worked at the temple. Women who were and men who were like basically they were on staff at the temple, and your job was to show up and do your act with them as your act of worship to God. And what was the reasoning behind it? Well, the reasoning behind it is because all things that were came into creation through procreation. And if you did that act as an act of worship with the people at the temple, then maybe you could entice the gods to do the same and bring about more things on earth. And I'm not making that up. I mean, you can rationalize anything. And so the thing about idolatry as a whole, when you put all of these ideas together, it makes total sense how invasive this can be in everyone's life. Why? Because it doesn't require anything from you morally. It's easy. There's no covenant to keep. There's no change of your heart, no change in your mind. There's no guilt associated with it. In fact, it appeals to our basest impulses, and it says that can now be worship. That's what it does. And so ultimately, what are idols? They're shortcuts. They're easy ways to the gods. That's what it is. But against that backdrop, our God Yahweh, what's his greatest desire? Think about this for a second. What is his greatest desire? For mankind to live with him in a perfect relationship, characterized by love, characterized by worship, and for us, catch this, to be just like him. That is his greatest desire, for us to be his perfect image bearers in this world, reflecting his nature, reflecting his goodness in our world. That's what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us. The problem is that our nature and our natural rebellions against God corrupt this plan. And so as such, maintaining proper worship and maintaining a relationship with this God requires conformity, which is the exact opposite of idolatry. It requires conformity. It requires you to change your life, to change your heart, to change your mind, to change your actions, to change the way you think. It requires conformity. We have to change to become like him. And here's the beautiful thing about this God. The beautiful thing about this God is that he doesn't leave us to figure out, but he sent his son Jesus to come and die on the cross and then resurrect from the dead. And so one aspect about that gospel story that applies to you and me when we believe in Jesus and submit our lives to him is that what does he do? He comes in and he grants us a new heart and a new mind and makes us a new person, leading us to be someone who would then seek to desire to become more like him. And throughout our lives, there's a process of becoming more and more like him, of conforming to him, of conforming to his likeness, and that's called sanctification. That's called sanctification. Romans 8:29 says this, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined," catch this, "to be conformed to the image of his son." The exact opposite of idolatry. To be changed, to become like God. More and more as you walk with him. And this requires obedience from you as well. If you submit your life to follow Jesus, that happens. That takes place in your heart. God's, in response to God's grace at work in you, he gives you the Spirit in you to lead you, to prompt you, to lead you to be someone who would then pursue obedience to Christ. But then you have to make the choice, am I going to obey? Am I going to listen? Am I going to pursue this? And so what do we do now? What's the call? Obey him. Let me read you this text as the band comes up. Mark 8, 34 to 37 says this. Calling the crowd along with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? For what can anyone give in exchange for his life?" You know, what a shame for Omri here that he was so skilled and yet ended up so bankrupt. And so be careful not to be the one who has a nation named after you and yet in the end finds that God is your enemy. Seek refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word here about Omri, about his life, and about his how skilled he was, but how you perceive his heart and what's happening through him, and how ultimately worldly success, the great successes that he had in his life, did not amount to much before your throne. Because of where his heart was at. And so I pray that you would grip us with this. Grip us with your grace through the gospel and lead us to be people to recognize that pursuing Christ is the only reasonable way. So help us to be able to lay things down that we are pursuing. The ways that we are pursuing other idols, other things, other places in our worship and things other than you and other than in Christ. In order to be ever more committed to him. And so I pray that you would reveal things in our hearts that you want to dig out of them. To conform us more and more to the image of your son Jesus. To make us like you. And help us to see that as a good thing. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you have not begun a relationship with Jesus, but there's something in this warning about the life of Omri that kind of is distressing to you a little bit, that's a good thing. That's the Spirit speaking to your heart right now. And it's saying, don't waste your life. Don't gain the world and lose your soul. And so what is the Spirit leading you to do if you're feeling that in your heart right now? At submit your life to follow Jesus. And in that you will gain life. And then once you do that, once you submit your life to follow Jesus, and here's how you do that actually. You turn to him and you say, Jesus, I heard that you died and I heard that you resurrected from the dead. And when you did that, I now believe that that meant something for me and for my sin in my life. And now when you pursue him, what does he do? He gives you the Spirit to come and live inside of you, the Holy Spirit that proceed from the Father and from the Son to come and live inside of you now, to lead you to become more like Christ throughout your life. And it's a process called sanctification that you can begin today. And so if that's you, turn to him in prayer. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Christ is risen from the dead, then you will be saved. And so just confess that to him and say, I believe and I submit to you. And once you do that, you need to get up and tell someone. You can come tell me. I'm going to be on the front right over here. Come tell me. But don't leave here today without sharing that with someone else. And so as the band plays, you respond.